Well, this passage this morning is part of what is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the best known sermons. Lots of people, whether they're Christians or not, are familiar with parts of this sermon. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. And as the title of the sermon this morning suggests, that this sermon, this teaching of Jesus, defines the standard that God has set for those who belong to his kingdom. In other words, these are principles or values for those who already belong to the kingdom of God. They are not a set of moral guidelines which you must adhere to, which you must keep if God is to accept you. They are not, if you like, a list of qualifications to be gained so that you can enter the kingdom of God. No, you must first be a citizen of the kingdom. You must acknowledge your sin. You must repent of your sin. You must acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord and Savior. And then you begin to follow the teaching that we have set before us this morning. You cannot begin to follow Jesus, to live out these principles until you know him, at least not in the fullest sense. Now you recall that last time we considered God's call to love our enemies, to do good to them, to bless them, to pray for them, to be generous towards them. Because that's what God has done for us when we were his enemies. So then all our relationships, even those with our enemies, those who make life difficult for us, must reflect the love and the grace that God has showed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was then. Now in this passage, we're not looking outward at our relationships with others. Rather, we're looking inward at our own hearts and our own motives and our own attitudes. If you like, here Jesus demands that we examine ourselves so that we might understand how desperately we need to know his grace and to live by his grace in our daily lives. If you like, Jesus addresses three questions that all of us need to ask ourselves. Does my life show grace? That's the first question. Am I addressing my own sin? That's the second question. And what fruit do I produce as one who claims to belong to King Jesus? First thing that I want you to notice in the text this morning is that God's mercy demands a life of grace. Look with me at verses 36 to 38. Jesus says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, last time we talked about showing God's mercy and generosity in our love for our enemies. And we know that that is one of the defining marks of a Christian. And we want to live like that. We want to honor Jesus, even in the difficult places and the difficult relationships, especially after we just heard a sermon about loving our enemies. And everything is fine until someone hurts us or someone offends us. And then we find those feelings rising up within us. We want to get even. We want revenge. How dare they do that to me? Isn't that what often happens? And before we know it, we're reeling off our excuses. It's too hard to live like this. The bar has been set too high. But you see, Jesus knows each of us through and through. So now he goes on to emphasize for us that this teaching is not optional. There is no wriggle room here. God's mercy towards us demands that we live a life of grace. Now, the reason I began with verse 36 is we need to have those words ringing in our minds as we move through the rest of the text. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And then in verse 37 to 38, there are three ways in which we are challenged to show God's mercy. The first of them is this: those who have experienced God's mercy don't judge or condemn. The beginning of verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Now, this is probably one of the best known verses anywhere in the world. Anyone, anywhere, from whatever background, if you challenge the way they live, they will say to you, "Jesus said, don't judge, and you will not be judged." This is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the whole of Scripture. Why? Because the unforgivable sin in our culture is judging other people and saying that they are in the wrong. Nobody likes to be judged. We don't like to be judged. People prefer, rather, to set their own standards because we live in an individualistic society. This is the I world, the world of the iPhone and the iPod and the I want. That's where we live. So we set our own standards and we adjust them as we go along so that we never fail to meet those standards. Isn't that right? The last thing that we want is anyone telling us what is right and what is wrong. But notwithstanding that, Jesus does not forbid us to show judgment, to show discernment, to judge what is right and wrong. In fact, we're commanded to do that in lots of places in the Bible. And if you think about it, there are many everyday situations that demand that we make judgments and evaluate. Parents are called to make judgment when there is a dispute or an argument between their children. Teachers assess students, even if they boycott the SATs tests. Managers evaluate employees. We've all had the dreaded job appraisal. Judges and juries render verdicts in courts of law. And the Bible makes it clear that judge not does not rule out every form of judgment. Whenever we're confronted with moral or ethical decisions, it is irresponsible for us to suspend judgment, to stay neutral. So what did Jesus mean then? Well, I think what Jesus is speaking of here and what he's forbidding is the self-righteous, judgmental attitude that treats another person unfairly or unjustly in the courtroom of my opinions. A judgmental person is someone who reaches unjust conclusions about another person's motives without really knowing what that person is thinking, what they were intending. So folks like this are quick to criticize and slow to forgive. And what's more, they lack any sense of proportion. They treat minor offenses with the same degree of anger and hurt as major offenses. There's a lack of proportion and perspective. Now, if you were to go out into West Park or the Hawksworth Estate and say to someone, well, you know, can you describe the kind of person who you think is judgmental? What kind of answer would you get back? Most people would probably say, well, religious people are judgmental. Some might even say, well, those Christians, they're judgmental. And sadly, they would be right. All too often, the people who render the harshest judgments and make the fewest allowances for other people are in the church, wearing the label of Christian. Remember Garrison Keillor a few weeks ago, in his Lake Wobegon days, when he was assessing or telling the story of the young man assessing his upbringing and how his family, his parents talked about other people and made judgments of other people, and he said, you were seldom charitable in your assessments. And that can be endemic within the church. It was the problem in the 20th century with fundamentalism. Those folks were so much like the Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz. We've all seen The Wizard of Oz, haven't we? Sometimes ad nauseam seen The Wizard of Oz. Now, what was the thing about the Tin Man? He had armor, but he didn't have a heart. And fundamentalists were like that. They put on the armor of all the right doctrines, all the things that must be defended, and we wouldn't disagree with that, but they had no heart. They had no compassion. They had no love for the weak and the sinful. And that harsh, condemning spirit and attitude turned many people away from the gospel. But let's not fool ourselves. The same thing can still happen in the church today. Let me give you some ways in which it can happen. It can happen when we are overconfident in the conclusions we reach about other people's problems, without fully knowing their situation. It happens when we question people's motives, wrongly assuming that we always know why they did what they did. It happens when we withhold forgiveness from those who have done us wrong. It happens when we keep our distance from fellow Christians who are struggling with difficult sins like self-pity and sexual immorality. It happens when we shun people with messy problems like drug addiction and alcoholism and poverty. It happens when we criticize the sins that other people commit more than we repent of our own sins and shortcomings. It happens when we refuse to extend a loving welcome to those with whose lifestyles we don't agree. This is not the way that Jesus taught us to treat people. And when we do treat them like this, when we act in this way, it shouldn't surprise us that they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus or his gospel. You see, Jesus forbids that kind of censorious, arrogant attitude. This is not judgment day, and you are not the judge. God's mercy demands a life of grace. But secondly, I want you to see this. Those who have experienced God's mercy show forgiveness. Jesus goes on and he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. You know, isn't it amazing how differently we see our sins compared to the sins of other people? If I'm outspoken, I'm being straight and courageous. But if you're outspoken, you can often be an obnoxious loudmouth. Isn't that right? If I have a messy office, which doesn't happen because I have strains of OCD, I would say it's a sign of a great mind at work. But if your place is messy, you're a slob. If I am less than fully truthful, I am being diplomatic. If you are less than fully truthful, you're a liar. And that's the way we think of it, isn't it? But with that kind of perspective, we take for granted that God will forgive our sins while we refuse to forgive those who sin against us. But here Jesus says, it can't be like that. Don't think your sins are forgiven if you are unwilling to forgive others. God's mercy demands a life of grace. Now, Jesus taught this truth powerfully. I'm sure you'll remember when we looked together at the parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember him? There he was. He owed his master millions of pounds. There was no way on this earth that he could ever fulfill the debt. And he throws himself before his master and he pleads for mercy and he receives mercy. But then as he goes out from his master, Jesus, as he tells the story, says he met another man who owed him a mere few thousands of pounds. And that same man, if you read the account in Matthew's gospel, pleads with the man with the same words that the man had used before his master. But he didn't show mercy. He threw him in prison until he could pay. And when the master heard what had happened, he called that merciless servant in. And Matthew 18, 32 to 20, 33 says this. He says to him, "You wicked servant, I cancelled your debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy just as I had on you?" And he turned them over to the jailer. This is not optional. God's forgiveness demands that you forgive too. Now, I freely admit, and I know this from personal experience, that forgiveness is not easy. Sometimes it niggles and it holds on. You get yourself through a particularly traumatic situation by focusing on something that is positive and good. And you say, I've got to live like Jesus. I've got to hold it together. I've got to represent him faithfully. But then, several months down the line, you begin to feel anger and bitterness and hurt rising within your heart. I've been there. I know what that's like. It's difficult. But listen to this. True Christians can and do forgive. This is not to say that they do not struggle with forgiving, or that they are free from battles with bitterness or hatred, or that they are never so hurt and in such emotional shock that they are unable to respond with forgiveness. But it is to say that they work at forgiving and ultimately do forgive. Are you working at forgiving? Or are you so eaten up with that hurt that you can't even do that? But there's something else in these verses. Thirdly, those who have experienced God's mercy are generous. Verse 38, given it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus is describing a familiar scene in the marketplace. Someone has come to buy grain, and the merchant is dealing not just honestly, but generously. Notice the way that the sale is described. The grain is not only accurately measured, a bushel for a bushel. It is shaken down. The receptacle is banged so that it all settles down, and then more is poured until it overflows. Now, what's the point that Jesus is making? What he's saying to us is this, that this is the kind of gracious, generous giving expected from those who have experienced God's mercy. People say, don't they, what goes around comes around. And in a way, that's what Jesus is saying here. God will deal with you in the same manner that you deal with others. God will deal with you in the same manner that you deal with others. God's mercy to us demands a life of grace. So my question then has to be this. Do you really know God's grace? Have you ever experienced God's grace and forgiveness and mercy in your life? Or are you here this morning and you're still thinking about yourself, your interests, your hurts, your offenses, your reputation, your dignity? When you're slighted by someone, do you still rage inside because they've offended you? Are you characterized by selfish pride or by a sinner's humility? You see, if it's all about you this morning, you have probably never experienced grace. You've probably never experienced the mercy of God. But if you're here this morning and you've reached an end of yourself, that you've been conscious of the depth of your sin and your offense against a holy God, that you've been guilty, that you've been without excuse, therefore you're stripped of all pride and all self-righteousness, that it thrills your heart that Jesus has mercifully forgiven you, that he hasn't condemned you as you deserved, but paid the debt in full himself, giving you a new life. If you've experienced such amazing grace, you should never again be quick to judge and condemn others. Instead, you should have pity and concern and love for those who now stand where you once stood. In fact, you should be the one who should be on your knees pleading that God would have grace and mercy upon them. So you see, this morning I challenge you to see yourself as God sees you and to run to him for mercy and forgiveness and then live a life of grace towards sinners like yourself. God's mercy demands such a life of grace. It's the first main point. There's a second main point here, and it's this. Discipleship begins with self-examination. Look at verses 39 to 42. Jesus also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into the pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, difficult at first appearances, it's difficult to grasp the flow of thought here. But Jesus is teaching his disciples about what experiencing God's grace looks like when it's lived out in practice. And to do that, Jesus gives two very humorous word pictures, both of them about blindness. First, he points out the absurdity of a blind man leading a blind man. Why is that absurd? Because we know, we understand that a person who cannot see is utterly dependent on the other person or someone else to be their guide. Last Sunday morning in the congregation, there was a lady who was blind. And she was helped at every point through the service to get out her braille books so that she could sing. to get a cup of tea, to shake hands with others. She was guided and helped. She couldn't see. In a way, this is black humor. People look on helplessly as the blind guy leads both himself and his client right into a big gaping hole. Now, Jesus used this same example elsewhere to warn his disciples of the danger of following the teaching of the Pharisees. Why? Because eventually students become like their teachers. So if your teacher is a Pharisee, you'll become a Pharisee. If your teacher is a blind man, you're going to follow him right into the ditch. But you see, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be blind guides. So he goes on to talk about the cure for that blindness, how we can properly serve and disciple and care for others. That's the point of the second picture here. Jesus speaks of a person who is deeply concerned for someone who has a speck of sawdust in their eye. But the one who's ready to examine and correct that temporary blindness has a whole plank. I'm sure you know that the word is actually a huge timber, supporting timber, the structural supporting beam of a house. It's not just a little stick. It's a massive thing. Now, which of those two people has the greatest disability? The guy with a beam sticking out of his eye. And he is in no position to help the other person because he's got a crisis of his own that he needs to deal with. And that is exactly Jesus' point. Discipling others begins with self-examination. Caring for and loving and serving others begins with self-examination. You need to address your own heart first. Jesus isn't saying here that the other brother doesn't need help with a speck of sawdust. He's just saying that you can't be that help until your heart is right, until you have dealt with the problem of sin and you are humbled before God yourself. But that's where we find it difficult, isn't it? We're quite happy to point out the minor flaws in other people while ignoring the major issues that we have. As someone put it, it's always your log, my splinter. And when we read this passage, we sort of say, well, I'm obviously the person with the splinter or the speck of sawdust. Everybody else is the person with the log. And that's the way we think naturally. Now, if last time Jesus called us to respond in a godly way to our enemies, here what he's calling us to do is respond in a godly way to our sin. And how do we address that? Well, thankfully, God has given us his word, which he uses through his spirit, as we were saying to the children, to make us sensitive to those sins that offend God in our lives and perhaps offend others. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's why to remain humble before God. That's why to be sensitive and caring and compassionate, we need to humble ourselves before God's word regularly, not just together on a Sunday as God's people, but privately, so that God would soften my heart and challenge me as he puts his finger on that sin of pride or jealousy or whatever it might be. God's word lays bare the motives and the attitudes of my heart and the values that drive me. So if you're going to be anything other than a blind leader, you've got to address your own heart first. Now, why are we so concerned about other people's sins and failures? Well, speaking personally, and I'm sure I'm not alone, it's because considering my own heart is too painful. It's difficult to see yourself as God sees you at times. And when we really allow God's word to do its penetrating work, we are exposed as the hypocrites that we really are. I don't think I'm the only pastor who gets up on a Sunday and feels that sense of faint hypocrisy or even strong hypocrisy as I open God's word and I say to God's people, this is how you should live. And I'm thinking to myself, but I failed this week. I have a colleague in the ministry who hasn't preached on certain parts of Scripture because he feels he hasn't addressed his own heart as he should have done. And I think there's a lot to commend that attitude. But you see, when we're vulnerable before God, what do? We're in that position where we only can cry for mercy when we recognize and humbly acknowledge that we are no better than anyone else, that we need God's grace, that we need his mercy. Remember G.K. Chesterton? I love quoting this. You know, the Times newspaper, they were having a big debate and discussion in the correspondence page. What is the problem with the world? And he wrote in and he said, "Dear sir, I am G.K. Chesterton." I think it's D.L. Moody. He was the same. Great evangelist. And someone came to him because I think someone had been undermining him, challenging him, talking against him. And Moody said to the man who was trying to stir up trouble, "The person that I have the greatest problem with in all the world is me." It's when we have that attitude that God can begin to change us. Until we're humbled like this, "I have nothing to say to my brother or sister." It is only when you've experienced the mercy of God, when you've learned to stand and live each day by his grace alone, that you can be useful in God's kingdom. Then you can instruct sinners in the way, as David prayed in Psalm 51. Then, if you like, you have hope to offer without being arrogant, without being condescending. You see, discipleship and leading others in following Jesus begins with self-examination, addressing the glaring problem of self-righteousness and hypocrisy in my own heart. But Jesus isn't finished yet. Thirdly and finally, verses 43 to 45, your actions will reveal what is in your heart. Verse 43 to 45, again, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." Back in verse 42, Jesus speaks about the hypocrite. Now, that's an interesting word. It's a word that we often throw about. It's one of the great challenges that unbelievers throw at the feet of Christians. "Oh, you're a hypocrite. I can't go to church because they're all hypocrites there." But aren't all of us hypocrites to some degree? But it's an interesting word. It's the word for an actor, someone who plays the role of being someone else. Bad acting is brilliant, isn't it? Sometime, I remember several months ago, we were in on a Friday evening and we thought, well, you know, we can't go out and get a film. Let's look at something on cable. And they had all this hype about a particular film. It was sort of like a fantasy, a legendary thing. And we thought, yeah, that looks good. Let's watch it. It was absolutely dire. The acting was terrible, a bit like John Wayne. You remember John Wayne? In The Greatest Story Ever Told, there he was, dressed in a centurion's uniform, standing at the foot of the cross. And he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And you heard not Russell Crowe in Gladiator, you heard a cowboy. It was bad acting. Bad acting. And a hypocrite is someone who's acting, or a bad acting rather, is where the part does not match the heart. A hypocrite is someone whose outward appearance is different from what's on the inside. They are always, always pretending. Well, in these verses, Jesus teaches us that you cannot role play, you can't pretend forever. Sooner or later, your actions will reveal what's in your heart. And the illustration Jesus uses is very simple and very profound. It's like a tree and its fruit. How do you know the difference between an apple tree and a pear tree? Well, the experts can tell us by looking at the leaves or by looking at the bark, the spurs. I remember my first year at college, we had all kinds of exciting activities like identifying different kinds of grass seeds and identifying winter twigs. That was a nightmare. So they go around, there's no leaves, and there's just this bit of wood stuck out of a vase, whatever you call it. And you had to identify what the tree was from this bit of wood. And the experts, which I wouldn't include myself among, can do that. But surely anyone can tell by looking at the fruit. Everyone knows that an apple tree will not produce a pear. When you see the apple, you know you're dealing with an apple tree. And in the same way, says Jesus, your actions will show what's in your heart, what you're really made of. You might fool lots of people lots of the time, but the truth will inevitably be revealed as the fruit appears. Or put another way, you might really try to do things that please God. You might diligently go through lots of religious observance. You might go to church. You might read your Bible. You might pray. You might even give yourself to the activities of the church. But if you are not joined to the life-giving tree, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of true godliness that honors Him will never appear. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 15, when He described Himself as the vine and those who belong to Him as the branches. He said there, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Unless you are joined to me by faith. Unless you have repented of your sin and trusted me as your Savior. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There won't be any fruit. Now, what are we to make of that illustration? Just 2 points as we finish. It is futile trying to fake it, trying to pretend to be a Christian. You can fool me. You can fool other church members. But I don't think you're going to fool your wife or your husband or your children. They'll see through you. They always do. Those close to you know you at your worst. They know what you're really like, even if you deny it. And you're certainly not going to fool the Lord. On Judgment Day, He will say to every pretender, get out of here, I don't know you. So this morning I call on you to give up the pretense. You're only fooling yourself. Your actions, your words ultimately will betray the reality of what's going on in your heart. But secondly this, and it's important that we finish with this, Jesus, you see, desperately wants us to learn how much we need Him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about belonging to Him. Yes, we're called to examine ourselves in this passage, to honestly look at the fruit of our own lives. But what if it's not pleasing to the Lord? Well, it's not enough to try harder. It's not enough to turn over a new leaf. We need a radical change of heart. We need to be changed from the inside so that that will affect the outside and how we live. Now you might think, well, that sounds impossible. How can I become what I'm not? Well, that's what God's Spirit does in us. He grafts us into Jesus Christ, and from Jesus flows new life which produces good fruit. Nothing less is going to make any difference. Tom Wright put it like this: moral reformation, which leaves the heart untouched, is about as useful as tying bunches of grapes on a briar bush. Jesus is inviting His hearers to a way of life which is so completely new that it will need a change of heart, a change deep down in the personality. That change, that hope, is in Jesus Christ. God has promised that He will give us a new heart. In Ezekiel, He said this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see the order? The new heart comes first. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in my life, and only then living according to the law of God. And Jesus promises this life to all who, having examined themselves and humbled themselves before Him, acknowledging their sin, who come to Him knowing that they will receive mercy and forgiveness. People these days claim that they want to be real, don't they? Authentic, unpretentious. That's why we're inundated with reality TV programs. Jesus wants us to be real too, to be authentic. He calls all of us to examine our hearts And his mercy demands a life of grace, a life that can't be lived without Jesus working within us through his Spirit. You see, our hope as Christians and the hope that we present to all those who don't yet know Jesus is that it's not about us. It's not about what we can do. It's about trusting in the life and the obedience and the death and the resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. It's about knowing his mercy and his grace first and then living with gratitude for his glory. That's what we're called to do. That's our hope. Not personal moral reformation, but the power of the Holy Spirit working in us so that Christ is exalted as we are humbled. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We acknowledge its power. We confess that at times we find it difficult to face up to the sin in our hearts and lives, the pride that stands often between us and further usefulness in your service. We thank you that you have given an answer in full for all our sin, that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven and made right before you, justified in your sight, and this not because we deserve it, but because of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the hope that that gives us as we reflect on our weakness and frailty. Help us, Lord, to look not to ourselves, but always to Jesus, and to live for his glory, and to be conscious of his love and power in our hearts and lives, and ever live thankful lives for all that you endow us with. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased to hear our prayer for the glory of Jesus, your Son. Amen.